Good to see you all this morning. My name is Britton Brewer. I'm an assistant pastor here at Reformation Covenant, and I was asked, sort of last minute, to teach a Sunday school. They said, well, just put together something you have ready, and unfortunately for you, I've been a PhD student for 2 years, and so the thing that I have ready may be not exactly the normal Sunday school curriculum. But I tried to pick something that I thought would be immediately relevant and applicable. Even if the handout is a little daunting, it is 4 or 5 pages. But we're probably not going to get through it all. And 3 pages of it, 4 pages of it are appendices. So you don't have to worry about it too much. The topic we're going to be covering today is really, you could call it interpretation, you can call it hermeneutics, which is the study of interpretation, you can call it criticism, literary criticism, however you want to think about it. It's really just a way of reading the Bible. Simply the way of reading, as the title would suggest, Paul's letters as letters. And that sounds like if you know what the word tautology is, it sounds like a tautology, but for a lot of us, at least for me, and I went through seminary, the concept of reading a letter as a letter is actually sort of new. So we're going to talk about what that means and then how we do it. And then I'm hoping that we'll have 15 minutes or so to look at examples. And we're really just going to be able to look at what's called the letter opening. So we're going to look at a very small slice of Paul's letters. I'm going to hope to show you guys that if we can understand how and why Paul wrote letters, and we can pay attention to how Paul is formatting them, how Paul is wording them, how Paul is constructing them, we can become better readers of Paul himself. So, without further ado, I'll open us with a word of prayer, and then we'll jump right in, because we do have a lot. I'd like to get as far as possible as we can. Father, we are so grateful for the time together that we have. Thank you for drawing us and calling us to worship here this Lord's Day. And as we gather together today to study your word, to learn more about how you spoke through the apostles and the prophets as a foundation to give us your scripture, we pray that we would be alert and attentive readers, not just so that we can know things, but that we can know you, ultimately know your purposes for us and your plans for us. So, Father, we pray that you would sanctify our time together. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. All right, so that first section right there, I asked the question, how should we read Paul's letters? How should we read Paul's letters? What's the best way of approaching them? And I give you right there a few different options of the way Paul's letters, or the fancy term is epistles, have been approached. Okay, first there's theological, and this is probably the initial and sort of standard way we read Paul's letters. And by theological, I mean we approach Paul's letters as just give us theological truth. What is Paul saying about God? What is Paul saying about salvation? What is Paul saying about sanctification, etc.? That's the normal way that we approach Paul's letters, especially if you're a fan, as I am, of the Westminster Confession. I don't have my copy with me. But if you look at the Westminster Confession of Faith, or even any of our documents, there's all these proof texts. You can read, and it'll take you to a proof text. That's a theological reading. What's the theological truth behind the letter? That's a good way of reading it, but sometimes if we jump too quickly to theology, we can miss a lot of the things that the author is trying to communicate to us. So that's one way of reading. The second way of reading would be called historical. And this would mean trying to look behind the text, okay, to look behind the letter to understand the situation, the occasion, the purpose, all of that, okay? And this, if you're not an evangelical, evangelicals still need to do historical analysis. We still need to understand the history of the text. But especially what's called the critical movement, the critical scholars in higher education, in the academy, this is going to be the dominant way that they read Paul's letters. They obviously don't believe in the theology. They don't really care about its practical import. They just want to know what's the history behind it. Okay? And then that's how you get into questions of did Paul actually write 1st and 2nd Timothy, etc., etc., etc. Still important, but if that's what we're only looking at, if we're restricting ourselves to history, then we're not actually getting the full orb of what Paul's communicating. Okay, the next one is grammatical, and this is the standard reformed way of reading Scripture. It's how do the words fit together? How do you follow them along? So it's more minute level, sentence by sentence. How does everything fit together in what Paul's saying? Again, super important. But it can be too minute. Okay, it can miss the forest for the trees and not get the whole picture. And then the fourth one I included in here is the canonical typological. And what I mean by that is James Jordan, Peter Lighthart, all these guys who want to read the Bible as a whole canon, who want to see types and tropes and repetition, development in Scripture. That's another good way of reading Scripture, a solid way. There's one way, and the last one I'm going to here in the handout. Also, if you need a handout, can you raise your hand? Because I'll give you one. Okay, handout. I'm just going to talk while I'm handing these out. I think I may have doubled up on this one, Nana. Sorry. Give them to your friends. Yes. That last one is what I'm calling literary reading. Okay? Literary reading. And some of you may be accustomed to have studied literature or have, you know, studied various things. Hey, good morning. Here you go. Handout. Here you go. A literary reading of Scripture is a way of looking at Scripture that considers the form over what it exactly says. Does that make sense? It considers the form more than what it actually says. What do I mean by that? When we look at the Old Testament, it's very clear that the authors of the Old Testament wrote in different ways. Genesis is not the same thing as a psalm, right? The prophetic poetry is not the same thing as wisdom literature, right? It's not just what's being said that's different, but even just the way they say it, how they say it. And that's what literary criticism is looking at. And don't be distracted by the term criticism. That can kind of get us into all sorts of problems. By criticism, we simply mean studying the text. Okay? We simply mean studying the text. So literary criticism is looking at literary forms. And I give you a few things right there. What is a literary approach? Some principles about looking at Scripture as literature. And here's three things really that guide literary approaches to Scripture. The first is this. Literary criticism appreciates the sophistication of each literary product. What do I mean by that? These things are not just haphazard. They're not just thrown together. The authors intentionally did things. They're complicated. They're sophisticated. They're not just writing things down at random. And literary criticism wants to appreciate that. And they want to give it its due weight. Okay? That's the first principle. The second principle is what I just said. It's focused on the form of the text. Form of the text. This, another way we can talk about this is genre. Okay? What's the genre of the text that we're reading? And before we hit number three, I'm going to deal with that genre question really quickly. Because we all know what a genre is, but if we try to define it, it might be a little more difficult for us to put into words. But for instance, you're in the checkout stand, you're about to pay for your groceries, and there's magazines right in front of you, the tabloids. The genre of that tabloid, whatever that may be, you're not expecting the same thing out of that tabloid as you would if you were expecting the Wall Street Journal or New York Times or whatever newspaper you read. Obviously, there's propaganda wherever you go, but in tabloids, you're expecting rumors, gossip, licentious news, etc. In the Wall Street Journal and Times, yes, very liberal, but you're expecting more analysis, fact-based coverage, etc. Or if you pick up two books, and you pick up a book that says novel, and you pick up a book that says a biography, the expectations of how you approach those two books would be completely different, right? One you're reading for entertainment and maybe edification, the novel. The other you're learning actual information, trying to learn history in the biography. Bible is the same way. It comes from one ultimate author, the Holy Spirit, God speaking through His Son and the Holy Spirit. But we believe that God used human authors in their human capacity with their particular gifts and their particular inclinations to communicate His Word to us. And they write in different ways. Like I said, a psalm is not a proverb. A gospel, as you can see, obviously, is not an epistle. Maybe we're going through the book of Revelation right now, and that's unlike anything we've read. It's an apocalypse. It's something completely different. There are genres in how we in the different books of the Bible, and a letter, an epistle, is a specific type of genre. Okay, so what is a genre? And I give you a little definition there. It's from this book right here. It's a great book, not necessarily devotional reading, Greek genres and Jewish authors, but it's a great book. It's this: genres are frameworks. Genres are frameworks that establish expectations for the reader and signal appropriate ways of reading and or distinguishing texts. Sounds like a lot. Sounds like a lot to take in, but it's basically all it's saying is a genre is an abstract principle that we have in our head that sets the parameters around what we should expect in any given text. Okay? Just like the examples I gave before. I was reading Peter Lighthart yesterday, and he gave the example, talk about something different. Let's say a movie opens up, and it's in the middle of the West, and a tumbleweed flows across the screen, and it zooms to the right, and there's an old rickety town with saloon doors swinging. What type of movie is that? It's a Western, right? Okay. What about this? A cartoon pig jumps out of the stage, okay, with a bunny and a duck, and they start introducing stories to you. What genre is that? Cartoon is Looney Tunes, right? Or what about this? I'm trying to think of an example. Let's do one that's a bit more stereotypical. It's dark, it's eerie, there's weird music playing in the background, and it pans to a house, lightning flashes, and the phone rings. What's the genre, properly? Horror, right? The expectations that these things are setting for you are what cue you in to how to interpret certain things. And a lot of these expectations we just learn implicitly. We're not actually taught these, but just we've watched enough Westerns to know how this comes. We've seen enough horror movies to know how they usually begin. With reading, it's the same thing. With genre, it's the same thing. If my son, if he picked up, he's 4 years old, almost four, so he can't actually read yet, but if I just gave him two books without explaining to him a novel and a biography, he wouldn't know how to interpret these things. He wouldn't know what to expect. But because adults like us have been reading now for over half our lives, we know what to expect with different kinds of texts, different sorts of communication. And a literary critical approach is really keyed in on that. Because they want to know, what is the author trying to communicate? What are the expectations that I need to have in order appropriately to interpret this text? Okay? Does that make sense? Any questions about that? Because that's a big one. I don't want to move on before we, if there's any questions. The one I just said. So, genre. Genres are frameworks. They're frameworks, parameters, guardrails that establish expectations for the reader. And this is another important phrase, signal appropriate ways. There are appropriate ways and inappropriate ways of reading certain things. Reading a novel as though it were a news report is an inappropriate way of reading that. Reading a song, a poem, as though it were a news blast is inappropriate. Also, reading the Bible in the same way you would read any other text, this is a more meta thing, is in some ways inappropriate in the sense of one is inerrant and authoritative, one is not. Everything else is not, right? So, signal appropriate ways of reading and or distinguishing texts. And by distinguishing, this just means simply, how can we tell between an epistle and a gospel? Well, an epistle follows this framework and a gospel follows this framework. Okay, how can we tell between a psalm and a proverb? Well, a proverb follows these expectations and frameworks, and psalms usually follow these expectations and frameworks. So, that's really important. Literary criticism looks at the form, which we also discussed as genre. Now, this third principle, literary criticism reads the text as finished wholes. And what this means is that they don't try to pick it apart. In higher education, in the academy, there's this very insidious form of criticism called form criticism. Or we could also call it source criticism. They're different things technically, but they work together. And by source criticism, they mean a very popular one, for instance, is 1 Corinthians that a lot of people view. And what they think is that the 1 Corinthians that we have in our Bible is not the original form of 1 Corinthians. Okay? They think this is stitched together by some later editor, that they took a bunch of Paul's letters and stitched them together. Now, there's no basis for that, but that's what they think. Same with 2 Corinthians. They think that someone just sort of stitched them together to create a coherent whole. Literary criticism says, no, you can't do that. There's no basis for that, there's no ground for that. We need to look at them as a whole. We need to look at them as completed products. So those are the principles of literary criticism. That's the way that if we're looking at Paul's letters as letters, that's how we need to approach them. Looking at them as sophisticated writings, looking at them as letters, and then looking at them as finished wholes. Okay? So we're going to jump down and move to this next part, and this is pretty simple, but what is the genre of a Pauline letter? It's a letter, right? Based off this, how should we read them? As letters, right? There's no trick question there. They're letters, and therefore we should read them as letters. So what do I mean by that? What does it mean to read a letter? Well, there's a few things that we can discern about that. We don't really write in letters anymore. We do text messages, emails. Some of us still write long form. But even within these various parameters or these different media of a text or of an email, we could still consider those different genres, different forms maybe of letters, subgenres of letters. So at most basic, letters are simply these. They're communication between two or more parties. That's pretty simple. Communication between two or more parties. And what's more than that is generally letters are not the beginning of the communication. They're somewhere in the middle. Okay? So if you write a letter, sometimes you can write a letter to somebody that you have had no contact with. But generally a letter, especially Paul's letters, they're not the initial conversation starter. They're happening already in a dialogue that's existed. So for instance, in the Corinthian letters, we know that 1 Corinthians is actually the second letter that Paul sends to the Corinthians. And then 2 Corinthians is actually the fourth letter that Paul sent to the Corinthians. Right? We also know that he wrote a letter to the Laodiceans that we don't have. It's likely that he wrote other letters to Timothy and to Titus. What we have in the Bible, the letters that we have, they're all that we need. They're sufficient, but they're actually communication that's already happening. It's taking place already. The second thing is their occasional communication. What I mean by occasional? It means that Paul does not just sit down and decide to write up the book of Romans as a theological text. He's not just sitting in his study being like, what's a really good way for me to communicate my gospel? This is it. No, he's writing because he's trying to address particular issues. Okay, all of his letters are addressed or sent to address particular issues. Okay, whether it be Galatians and they're moving away from the gospel, or in Corinthians, he's responding to the questions that they had in their letter. In Romans, the occasion is this. Paul has never met the Roman church, and he's basically saying, here's who I am, here's my gospel. He's introducing himself to the Roman church. That's the occasion. None of them exist in a vacuum, is what I'm saying. They all have a purpose, occasioned within Paul's life. And then the third one, this is the really important one when we're looking at Paul's letters, and that's that letters are written according to certain customs or conventions. They are written according to certain customs and conventions. And we know this. How does every letter begin? Dear Mr. So, dear Doug, dear Walt, right? Or if you're very, if you're writing to someone who's way above you, you say to the most magnificent or whatever, right? Or if it's a text message, it's just, hey, right? Or if it's an email and you don't really say to whom it may concern. Well, let's say you get an email and it has a header, it has the name of your company, an address, and it says to whom it may concern. What could that be? It could be a resume, right? Or a cover letter that's coming. The way we write, the way we text, the way we email, the certain customs, conventions, how does every letter end generally? What's a normal way for a letter to end? With your name. You can just say, yeah, Britain. Or if I wanted to make it more personal, I can say with love. If I wanted to sound holy, I could say in Christ, comma. Or you could say something. What if you got a letter and there was no signature, there was no salutation? Would you expect it to be a letter? You wouldn't know how to read it. You wouldn't know what the tone would be. You wouldn't know how to understand it. Or most importantly, you wouldn't know from whom it came. And therefore, you wouldn't know how to place this in your own mind. Let's go to texting, okay? You're texting with somebody back and forth, and they're usually very engaged texter. Every time they send a text, it's hey, exclamation point. You become accustomed to those conventions. You get a text from them, and it just says, hey, period. What tone are you going to read that text in? You're not going to read it in the happy tone. You're probably going to be like, oh, this person's really upset with me, right? The example that I always have, my wife's right here, so this would be funny. But when I was in seminary, I was dating this girl. And right before we broke up, I can't remember exactly the circumstances. But I saw her and she said, oh, hey, dude. And I was like, oh, boy, this is about to end terribly. Why? Because I had certain customs and conventions that I was used to her using when she talked to me. And she totally broke those customs and conventions and was communicating something different. Okay? So, to understand conventions in letters, especially Paul's letters, Paul's customs, Paul's conventions, how does he normally communicate? That's going to be extremely important to understand what he's trying to communicate in the letter itself. Okay? An example of this could be verbal and nonverbal communication. Okay? What do I mean by that? Verbal communication is exactly what you're saying, what I'm saying right now. Nonverbal communication is body language, tone, etc. Okay? It's the intangibles that actually make up communication. The custom and conventions could be considered sort of like that. I could say, how can I put this? I can't think of a good example right now. But how he says it, how Paul says it, what customs and conventions he uses, that nonverbal thing, even though it technically is verbal because it's a letter, is going to be as important, if not more important, than what he's actually saying. Okay? So, with that in mind, look at this quote that I have right there. This guy by the name of Calvin J. I think it's Rotzel, is how you say his name. He wrote a very well-loved book back in the 70s. He says this, "Once the letter-writing conventions which Paul used are understood, once we know not only the conventions in their cultural setting, but more specifically, how they're conventional for Paul, once we understand that, once we know that really well, the alert reader, the reader who's aware of all those things and intentionally reading the text with those in mind, will also find clues to Paul's intent. Not just what he's saying, but why he's saying it. Why is he saying this particular thing? In his creative use of those conventions as well." Creative use meaning this. Paul is not a dry letter writer. He's a very skilled letter writer. He's intentional. If you know about the letter writing process back then, people just didn't sit down and jot things down like we did. You had to hire someone to write letters for you. And often people would write one letter over the course of two or more weeks. And they would sit down and they would talk it out and they'd say, no, I don't like that. We'll go back. In large part, not only was it very expensive to use a letter, the materials were expensive to hire, and the very technical term is amanuensis. Really no reason to remember that at all. But an amanuensis is the person who would annotate and write the letter. They were expensive because it was a vocation that required a lot of training. But letters and the time were the main way that people communicated. So it said a lot about what you thought about that person, about what your relationship was like, depending on what the care was that you took in crafting this letter. So, with all that in mind, we have 15 minutes. I'm going to try to jump into some things just to show us an idea of what this is. Okay, so there's four parts to reading Paul's letters. Pretty much everyone agrees with this. There's the letter opening, there's the Thanksgiving section, the letter body, and the letter closing. Unfortunately, we're only going to have time to look at the letter opening, and we're probably only going to have time to look at what's called the sender formula. So, thanks for sticking around. Maybe we can do this a longer Sunday school sometime, if y'all have found this interesting. So, like I said, four parts to Paul's letters: letter opening, the Thanksgiving, the letter body, and the letter closing. Now, if you have in your handout, you'll see on the back the different appendices that I gave you. Appendix A, these are the different parts. These are all the different parts of Paul's letter openings. Okay? So you'll see first in Appendix A what's called the Pauline sender formula. What this means is, how does Paul identify himself? And it's a formula that might sound a little scientific, a little rough, but it really is a formula. Paul generally follows the same form every single time. Okay? They're formulaic. Therefore, changes are easy to see. The next appendix is called the recipient formula. And what this simply means is, how does Paul speak of his address? The from Paul to whomever. How does he do that? The formula. Again, it is a formula. He follows these generally pretty closely. And the last is the greeting formula. We all know that, grace to you and peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's his greeting. And again, it's a formula. So with the formula, We need to see what the formula is, what's his standard way of doing things. And once we know that, we should be able easily to discern where Paul changes it. And that's going to help us understand, even at the very beginning, what Paul's intent is when he's writing this letter. Okay? It's amazing. If you can understand even just how Paul's changing the letter opening, you can get a massive sense of the letter. And that's because letter openings do three things. They establish the nature of the relationship between Paul and the addressed. Okay? Again, using an example from our letters, I could say to Walt, and it's like, okay, we're friends, there's some sort of peer relationship going on. Or I could say this to Mr. Colas. There's a sense of deference being given to him. Or, you know, if I were writing to the president, I wouldn't say, Dear Joe. I'd say, Mr. President, or whatever, President Biden, whatever. So, letter openings establish the relationship. From the very beginning, it sets the parameters of who's in charge, who's not in charge. Now, Paul's an apostle, writing as an apostle, so pretty much every letter, Paul's establishing... Paul's saying, I'm the one in charge. I'm the one in charge. Okay, establishes a relationship. Second thing it does is it foreshadows major themes. What do I mean by that? The things that Paul's going to be addressing later on his letter, in minute form, in not even necessarily said explicitly, but just things he might allude to, ways he might say something, is going to clue us in about what are the big issues he's going to be addressing later on. This, the third one I said, this is sort of summarizing the previous two and said a little differently, but it sets the tone. Okay? It sets the tone for everything that's going to follow afterward. Those are the three things that letter openings do. One guy, a man named Philip Tite, said this, that Paul opened his letters by attempting to direct and shape the particular communicative situation that each letter addresses. That's a really ostentatious way of saying Paul begins his letters in order to set the expectations of the occasion for which he's writing. Paul opens his letters so that from the very beginning, people know who's in charge, they know why he's doing this, why he's writing this letter, and what he's going to be talking about. Okay, so really quickly, I want us to just take a look at Appendix A. It's called the Pauline Sender Formula. Okay? Now, here's what I want you to look for just a minute. Scan through it. So it's two pages. Notice the name, and this should be expected. It's easy. It's always Paul. After all, they're the Pauline epistles. But then, there's always a title that he gives himself. Scan that really quickly, and what is the most common title he gives himself? Apostle. What was an apostle? It was an authoritative emissary of Jesus Christ. Right? So when he's writing to them, generally, he's writing as someone who wants them to know, I represent Jesus Christ to you, and you will do what I say. If you don't, you set yourself at odds with Christ. Again, is he actually saying that? No, he's implying it by the title that he uses. What about, where does he diverge from that? Where does he diverge from that? So first, look at Romans. Romans actually doesn't say an apostle. He says he's called to be an apostle. But he also calls himself a slave. And then he adds a third title, that he's set apart for the gospel of God. Now, why would he do that? Why is there such a, you could use a nice word here, a fulsome description of his role? Like I said, Paul in Romans, the Roman church has never met him before. They don't know who this guy is. They might have heard about him. But when Paul is writing his letter to the Romans, he's trying to say, here's who I am. I'm not just an apostle. I'm a slave of Jesus. I not just an apostle, I have been set apart for the gospel of God. So when I'm writing to you, speaking of the gospel, it should matter. Okay? Yes? What do you mean? It could, yeah. Yeah, absolutely. I could totally see that. Whereas it's more of like, I'd be hesitant to use this, but in cruder terms, more, the earlier epistles are more brash. And then the other one, it's totally possible. It could be. We have, in his later writings, for instance, in Philemon's a later one, generally, he calls himself a prisoner. But there's some reasons why he does that. That could be. That could be. Notice, too, in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, what's different about that one? He doesn't give himself a title. He doesn't give himself a title. In fact, the Thessalonian letter opening is so different, not because it has so much, it's different because it has so little. All Paul says, especially if you're looking at the Romans letter opening, right? It's this long, drawn-out description of his gospel. And then to the Thessalonians, he just says, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. Now, why would he do that? When you read the rest of Thessalonians, you get the sense that his relationship with the Thessalonian church is very good. There is nothing that needs to be mended. They look upon him with respect. He talks about, he committed like an infant to them. Among them, he was their nursing mother, a father. So the reason, at least what a lot of people think, the reason Paul's letter opening to the Thessalonian church is so simple is because he has no reason to show his authority to them. He has no reason. He knows exactly who they are. They're his beloved Thessalonian church. And who's he? He's just Paul, a friend. So immediately the tone there is not one of authority, it's one of not even peer, but friendship of love. And then another example would be Philemon, a prisoner. If you know Philemon, it's Paul writing to Philemon, trying to convince him to forgive Onesimus and possibly to free him. He actually never explicitly tells him to do that. But if Paul's using the language of a prisoner, he could say, I'm an apostle, I'm telling you to do this, you need to do it. He could say that. He actually says in the letter, I could do this. But he calls himself a prisoner. Why? Well, first of all, he actually was a prisoner at the time. Philemon was probably written along with the Colossians. But what does that set at odds? It shows a posture of weakness. It shows a position of, not necessarily deference to Philemon, but certainly saying, I'm not commanding you here. I'm a prisoner. I need help. I'm weak. So send Onesimus back to me. All right. We could also look, let's look again now at the descriptive phrase. You'll see there titles and then descriptive phrases. So this one has a little more variety, but the most common one is that Paul is an apostle of Christ Jesus through the will of God. It's pretty self-explanatory. He's an apostle of Christ Jesus. He's an emissary of Christ through the will of God, chosen by God. In Romans, look how long that descriptive phrase is. So the full thing is a slave of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the holy writings concerning his sons, etc., etc., etc. Okay. That's different than all his other letters. Why is he doing that? Well, again, we said letter openings establish the relationship, it also sets the tone, and it foreshadows major themes. Paul is just giving, right there, he's giving a one sentence, several line description of his gospel. Okay? What's the point of Paul writing to the Romans? He's trying to show them, this is my gospel. This is my gospel in a nutshell that I'm writing, that I want to tell you, that I want to explain to you. And so basically he's giving them a little cliff note version right here of what his gospel is. Like, before you can expect anything else, this is my gospel. Let's go down to Galatians there. The descriptive phrase there is, not from men nor through a man, but through Jesus Christ and possibly from God the Father who raised him from the dead. What's the situation in Galatians? The Galatians. It's early. There's debate over that, but I think it is one of his first letters, probably along with 1 Thessalonians, written around the same time. His first letter, but the Galatian church, what have they done? They have completely gone astray. What does Paul say? I am amazed that you have so quickly abandoned the gospel that I preached to you. And there's a really mean tone throughout that entire letter. And what the two problems are this, excuse me. First, they've been influenced by the Judaizers. They've tried to go back to Judaism, possibly. But they've also begun to doubt Paul's apostleship. The Judaizers have come in and saying, no, Paul's not really an apostle. Paul, that guy, no, he's trying to destroy the law. And that's just not okay. So when Paul says this, I'm an apostle, not from men nor through a man, but through Jesus Christ, he's doubling down on his apostleship to this church. Because he wants them to know, no. I don't come from a man. I don't come from anybody. I come from Jesus Christ. And you will listen to me. You will get back in line. And all that he's just suggesting by how he describes himself. You think I'm an apostle just from men? No. No. I'm going to be very clear. I'm not from men. I'm from Christ. The tone he's setting right there is this. He's going to address later on in the epistle their denial of his apostolic authority. And so already he's saying, as you read this letter, you need to understand I'm speaking to you as an apostle. Not just, the title's not enough. Not enough just for me to call myself an apostle. I'm doubling down on it for you to know I am in charge here. Okay, now the co-senders, really quickly, because we've got like 2 minutes. The co-senders. Paul will generally include co-senders in his epistles. They're not exactly co-authors. That wouldn't be the appropriate way to describe them. But they're co-senders. The reason Paul will use co-senders is often to provide a secondary witness of what he's saying. Okay? So, for instance, what's the law in the Old Testament? 2 or more witnesses, right? These are the witnesses, essentially, that Paul is calling to testify to the situation. Notice he normally has 1 or 2. In Thessalonians, he includes Silvanus and Timothy, probably because Silvanus and Timothy had similarly close relationships with the Thessalonian church. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians, he said, I sent to you Timothy, and he's reported well about you. We're not going to talk about the Romans one. It should be clear. I hope it's clear. The reason he doesn't have a co-sender there is Paul doesn't need a witness. He's introducing himself to the Roman church. He's not trying to include anybody else. He's like, don't worry about anybody else. It's just me. It's just Paul. But notice what the co-senders are to the Galatian church. Again, keep in mind the situation we talked about. All the brothers with me. It's not just Timothy. It's not just Silvanus. It's not Sosthenes. All the brothers with me. Again, what could he be communicating there? He's saying this. Keeping in mind everything he's about to say to them, he's saying, it's not just me, it's everybody here with me. So not just the people that you like or don't like, it's all the brothers with me are coming to testify against you. Okay? That you have gone astray. not just Timothy, it's not just Sosthenes, it's not just Silvanus, it's everybody acknowledging you have gone astray. You have messed up, and you need to get back in line. Okay, we're at 10:15. Maybe you guys are excited to be done. There's a lot more. If this struck your interest at all, there's a great book, Paul the Ancient Letter Writer, by my professor at Calvin, guy who I studied under. Well, I'm still doing my PhD technically, but he was my professor. I was his TA. Just a great book. In large part, it's really good. I think one of the benefits, one of the strengths of epistolary analysis is we just don't think about these things. We don't think about what sort of letter writing conventions could have been used, why, what they communicated. But Paul did. He knew these things well. He used them intentionally to his needs. And so to be aware of them just makes us better readers of the Bible, better readers of Paul, and ultimately better disciples of Jesus. So let's pray, and then we'll get ready for worship. Father, we are so grateful again for your word. We're grateful that you, in its pages, speak to us through people in particular situations with particular intents, purposes, and goals. And yet, Lord, you use it to edify us and to build us up in life and godliness. Father, we pray that you would go with us even now as the rest of the saints come in and we worship you, that you would be pleased to accept our songs and our prayers and our offerings to you as acceptable sacrifices. We pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.